So, like I said, we're starting a new series about cruciformity, which is not actually a word, at least according to my spell check. So, I better explain what it means. So, you've probably heard of the word cruciform, which means to be in the shape of a cross. Well, the word cruciformity, it mixes the word cruciform with the word conformity. And so it means conformity to the crucified Christ. Coined by a theologian called Michael Gorman. And it's based upon how much Paul writes about the cross in his letters. So I'm going to look at some of those passages in this series. Our passage today, as Mike said, we're in 1 Corinthians, starting at chapter 1, verse 18. And we're going eventually to chapter 2, verse 5. So if you haven't already, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 18. I'm going to split this into three chunks. So for now, we're just going to look in 1 Corinthians 1 from verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. As you can see in this section, Paul is looking at wisdom and foolishness. And in verse 23, Paul calls Christ crucified a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And the Greek word here that's often translated as stumbling block is skandalon. It's the Greek root word that we get the word scandal from. And it can also mean bait for a trap or an offence. Another example when it's used is in Matthew 16. Jesus uses this word when Peter tells Jesus he cannot be allowed to die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And Peter's words there were tempting Jesus away from the path he needed to be on. So he was a stumbling block. Now, to be fair to Peter, he was doing it unwittingly. But then many of Peter's words do seem to have been spoken pretty unwittingly, don't they? Similarly, here, the cross is a stumbling block that takes people away from the path they need to be on, the path to Jesus. And so why was this in particular a stumbling block to Jews? Well, if you look in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says that anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. And being in Deuteronomy, this is part of what the Jews called the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. So this is not just someone's random opinion. This is God's law. And so when Paul was writing this, many Jewish people would say that Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah, because the Messiah could not be cursed. There were many false messiahs around in that era, and they would often call people up to kind of rebel against Rome. We're going to overthrow the government. And because Rome was an empire with a mighty army, all these false messiahs failed and were usually killed. And death would be the end of their claim to be the Messiah, because no one was interested in following you once you were dead. But sometimes the followers would follow the guy's brother instead, thinking, they had the right family, we just got the wrong brother. Can you imagine being the brother in that situation? You've just had your brother die, close family member, and all his friends are coming to you now saying, you know all those things your brother was saying and doing that got him killed? Well, now he's gone, we think you need to start doing the same thing. I'm sure it's going to work out better for you. You're the one. So when Jesus died, as far as people can say, that was it for his claims of being the Messiah. There may even be a few who are looking towards his brothers then, but everyone thought, no, it can't be Jesus. See, when Jesus was on the cross, people told him to save himself if he wanted to prove he was the Son of God. Because once he was dead, there was no way he could be. At least that's what they thought. So when he didn't bring himself off the cross, that proved to so many people he was just another false Messiah. But then you have people claiming he was resurrected. This was a new one. And maybe, just maybe, you could believe this, but not with the way Jesus died. Hung on a pole, cursed. A dead Messiah resurrected, maybe. But a cursed Messiah made uncursed, that was crazy talk. What was God thinking when he inspired Deuteronomy 21:23? This was Moses speaking to the people of Israel. Why did he have to go and say that? I mean, if he hadn't, there wouldn't be this stumbling block. God and Moses really messed this one up here. They didn't mess it up, of course. It's quite deliberate that Jesus dies in a manner that is considered cursed. Paul tells us why in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. But in first century Palestine, people weren't looking for a Messiah who took on a curse for them. They were looking for a Messiah who would lead them to forcibly remove their Roman occupiers. They were expecting a military leader who was going to be their king. They were waiting for a hero in the line of King David, and they were expecting him then to be in the mould of King David, a man about whom people sang songs about how many people he'd killed. But Jesus didn't come to kill anyone. He came to give himself up to a cursed death. I wonder people couldn't accept this. It is a scandal. That's why Paul uses that word. It confronts and upsets people's idea of who God is. And I don't just mean it upset the ideas of the Jewish people 2,000 years ago, but we know better now. We all still need our understanding of God to be transformed through a better understanding of the cross and how ridiculous it is. I say ridiculous because, as Paul writes, straight after saying the cross is a stumbling block to Jews, it's foolishness to Gentiles. Gentiles, which means everyone who wasn't Jewish, they weren't waiting for a Messiah who'd be a military leader, but they still had the same ideas of what a leader should be. In fact, Israel's expectations of that kind of military leader came from copying everyone else around. About 1,000 years earlier, they wanted to copy all the countries around by having a king rule them when God said, no, you only need me in charge. And despite God telling them that, they still wanted a king of their own. So God said, okay, have it your way. God gave them what they wanted. And you can read through the Old Testament history books. There's a few good kings, but they're seriously outnumbered by the terrible kings who didn't follow God and led a whole nation astray. So even though people who weren't Jewish wouldn't have had any issue with this verse from Deuteronomy 21, they wouldn't have been familiar with it, they would have still seen the suggestion of someone hanging on a cross as somehow being victorious and triumphant as just this most ridiculous foolishness. The cross is not rational to people. If you were omnipotent, you wouldn't kill your own son, would you? You'd find another way. Well, you or I might, but as Paul goes on to explain, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. But for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, let's be clear. When Paul says the foolishness of God, he isn't saying God does loads of foolish things. He can be a bit of an idiot sometimes. He's saying you could take everything God has ever done and try and order it from the wisest thing he's ever done to the most foolish. And he could do the same with all humans. And the thing you rank lowest for God would still be way above the smartest thing any human's ever done. Although, if we move on to the next bit from verse 26 to the end of this chapter, Paul isn't exactly saying the Corinthians are the best example of human wisdom anyway. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So Paul segues here from talking about wisdom and foolishness into seemingly just straight up insulting the Corinthians. Let's be honest, guys, you're not the sharpest knives in the drawer, are you? God's foolishness is above any human wisdom. If any human wisdom was close to God's, it wouldn't be yours. Look on the bright side. God chose you because you're thick. Got to be careful about who you make eye contact with when you're preaching saying things like that. As Christians, it can become very easy to become offended when the world says we're stupid or crazy for believing what we believe. We want to defend ourselves, give explanations for why we believe what we believe, tell atheists they're the crazy ones. Maybe we just need to own it. Perhaps we need to say, yeah, sure, it's crazy. I'm not saying it's so crazy I don't believe it. I wouldn't be here right now if I didn't believe it. It's what, 10 to 12 on a Sunday morning and still be at home in my pyjamas. I once listened to a preacher, and he usually does this Q&A session at the end of all his sermons. And he'd been doing a sermon talking about the virgin birth, and someone asked him this question, said, you know, trying to believe in this, the virgin birth, it's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? And you'd probably expect him to give a strong defence of why the virgin birth is true. But his response was, well, the whole thing's a stretch, really. And before you go shouting at him, heathen, his point wasn't that we shouldn't believe in Jesus because it's not realistic when you think about it. It's that if you're going to take it from a rational viewpoint like that, the whole story from start to finish is crazy. But once you believe in an omnipotent God, well, all bets are off, aren't they? Anything can happen. And all sorts of strange things have happened. The virgin birth, the sick being healed, the dead being raised, even a talking donkey thousands of years before the Shrek movies. It is crazy, and there's no point denying it. So we shouldn't be surprised that today the church is a stumbling block to many people in the world because they look at us and see us as believing something utterly ridiculous. So if we ever boast about being Christians, being the ones who are on the winning team, we just seem even crazier. I don't need to talk about the specific context of boasting 2,000 years ago for when Paul talks about that here, because it was the same then as it is now as it ever was. Just talking up how great you are, it's always gone on. Sadly, it's often just as common inside the church as outside. Amazing how often when Christian leaders get together, one of the first things they'll talk about is how many people there are in the church. And it's just kind of done the same way as like business leaders getting together and talking about how big the profits are. You can so easily get sucked into that worldly idea of talking ourselves up. And Paul wasn't, though. He knew that next to God, he had nothing to boast about. In fact, God was the only thing he could boast about. If you look in Philippians 3, you can read about Paul listing all the reasons he had to have confidence in himself, how he was worthy of being held in high esteem by the standards of his culture. And yet, he then said he considered all of that garbage so that he could gain Christ. See, I can accept people ridiculing us as Christians and rejecting the church because they think what we believe is crazy. What I hate to see is people rejecting the church because they see Christians being as bad, if not worse, as the rest of the world for things like pride and boasting. If we're going to take on the label of being seen as crazy, it's got to be for the right reason. I think we should, because in this world, there is nothing crazier than enemy love. And by that definition, I want to be known as crazy. Let's look at 1 Corinthians now, chapter 2, and read verses 1 to 5. Yeah, you can read it. Just bring it up to the microphone so everyone can hear. Save my voice.
I didn't even know we could do that.
Yeah, it's great, the Bible app doing that. You can listen to that, although for some reasons, the guy who does it on mine pronounces Colossians, Colossians. It does my head in when I listen to that. Yeah, no idea why. Never heard anyone else call it that. Anyway, we're getting off topic. 1 Corinthians 2 from verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. See, you might expect Paul to go to Corinth like the televangelist we see today, with his sermons all polished and ready. He used to go in there and just wow the Corinthians with his great words. But this wasn't his strategy at all. To Paul, it didn't really matter what he said. It mattered how he lived. It's a weird thing to put in a sermon, really. It doesn't matter what you say when you're preaching. In fact, after writing that, I decided there's no point in writing the rest of my sermon. My words don't matter, so I'm just winging it from here. It's not true, of course. I've written the rest of my sermon. Because Paul did know words have importance. He wouldn't have written so many letters otherwise. But what was important about those words is that they were a product of how he lived, that they matched up to how he lived. When Paul writes about his time with the Corinthians, his purpose in being there was to disciple them. In Matthew's Gospel, we see just the last five verses are the only part that record anything that happened after the resurrection day. And all it records there is the Great Commission, where Jesus tells the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations now. And discipleship, that is the call on all our lives, to go and disciple others. And that's why we find Paul here in Corinth. He's there to go and follow God's call and make disciples of people. And he tells us there, the way to do that is not with fancy words, but by knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We can try a million different ways of trying to make disciples as Christians these days. Preaching, serving, showing hospitality, inviting people to church, being nice to people. Some even like to try yelling at people, telling them they're going to hell unless they repent. And there's nothing wrong with most of those methods. But Paul is saying they're not important unless they come from a life that is focused on knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. Once you've got that down, we can have a chat about what methods are best. But until then, focus on Jesus and the cross. It's become too easy these days to become a Christian without becoming a disciple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this cheap grace. Accepting forgiveness without truly repenting. I was thinking about this. I don't know if this analogy works, but I'm trying it. We can think of becoming a Christian as like going from a caterpillar to suddenly becoming a butterfly. We pray that prayer, accepting Jesus, and he instantly transforms us, and now we've made it. We're something special. Look at our beautiful wings. We get to fly up high and look down on all those lowly caterpillars who haven't been through the transformation we have. That's not how it works. We're not instantly transformed like that. We're in a process of transformation. The Bible tells us we're in that process of being made perfect until one day we will be those beautiful butterflies. We're not in a position to look down on anyone, though. We've not made it. I think we can make that mistake of thinking we're something separate, we're something special. A preacher called Kyle Alderman was preparing his sermon for Easter Sunday one year. And he was finding it a bit difficult, unsure what to speak on. He wanted it to make it, you know, really inviting because it's Easter weekend, there'll be more people there than normal. And so he looked in the Gospels, thought, When Jesus had his biggest crowds come, what did he preach about? And he found that was when Jesus preached his most difficult and convicting messages. And Carl Hardiman suddenly felt convicted himself. He realised what he'd been doing was kind of watering down the gospel just to attract people, get as many people in as possible. He says now, it's as if he'd been offering his daughter for marriage and he's deciding, well, I'll offer loads of added gifts as incentives to get people interested. And he thinks, he'd never do that. Not just because it would cheapen his daughter, but also he only wants someone for his daughter who's going to be fully committed to her. In the same way, he wants to set the bar high and say, I only want people here who are fully committed to God. So that Easter Sunday, Carl Alderman preached on Luke 9:23, where Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And numbers went down in the church. And he says now, whenever the numbers are going up quite quickly in the church, he knows his sermons aren't being convicting enough. So he starts preaching tougher messages and attendance goes down again. So why does Paul say he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified? Surely it's enough to know just nothing except Jesus Christ. Why does Paul add, and him crucified? It's because of what Carl Hardiman was preaching on. Jesus' call that we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. If you read through Paul's letters, he writes about the cross a lot more than the resurrection. In fact, he writes about the cross so much more than the resurrection that I've even read some people who claim Paul didn't believe in the resurrection and that any of those few mentions were added in later. Now, I don't believe it's an argument that stands up to any merit. The fact that it even exists shows how much more Paul wrote about the cross. And this is where this concept of cruciformity comes from. It's not only Paul's letters, but it's the primary area where this focus comes from, the cross above all else. This looks a little area, this idea of boasting. And there's another verse from Paul on this in Galatians 6:14, where he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Here, Paul doesn't tell the Galatians to boast in nothing but Jesus, but to boast in nothing but the cross. The cross seems like the wrong thing to boast about. Surely the resurrection is the thing to boast about. The triumph that comes from the disaster. That's what you boast about, not the disaster. I mean, as a Liverpool fan, I know a bit about triumph coming from disaster. Got Istanbul 2005, 3-0 down at half-time, coming back to win on penalties. Even last year, losing the first leg 3-0 to Barcelona, only to beat them 4-0 back at Anfield. Who does that? Who comes back from 3-0 down in those situations? Who beats Barcelona 4-0 ever? These are things to boast about. Imagine, though, if I just went round boasting about the times we were 3-0 down. If we went on and on about how great it was that within 30 seconds of the kickoff in Istanbul, Jimmy Traore had given the ball away and then given a free kick away that led to the first goal. It was useless. It'd be madness. So why does Paul only want us to boast in the cross? Well, to continue the football analogy, when Liverpool fans boast about those amazing comebacks, as we're prone to do, fans of other clubs don't always like it. And that's a big part of why we do it, to be honest. Seeing an Everton fan doesn't make you think, oh, we should talk a bit less about this. It makes you do it more. In the same way, Christians can boast about Jesus and the resurrection in the way that it is gloating, in a way that's all about celebrating. We're on the winning team. If you're a Christian, then you're not. We've been transformed into butterflies and you're all still caterpillars. We've probably all seen Christians like that. Maybe at times we've even been Christians like that. Because let's face it, Christians can be obnoxious. Excuse me. And I say that as a statement of reality, not permission. People who are certain they are right about something often like to make sure everyone else is aware of how right they are. And Christians can easily fall into that trap. but not if we allow ourselves to boast in nothing but the cross. You don't see it so much now, but some years back, this "what would Jesus do" was a common question around. It was on wristbands and posters. And I know it was well-intentioned, but it is a question you have to be careful with. Because depending on the situation, the answer to "what would Jesus do" could be kind of crazy. Could be spitting on the ground to make mud to rub into a blind man's eyes, or sticking your fingers into a deaf man's ears. Could even be working for years as a carpenter. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying Jesus was wrong to do any of those things. Just doesn't necessarily mean we should go around copying them. Not there's anything wrong with being a carpenter, but you shouldn't do it just because Jesus did. So we're doing this series on cruciformity as a church because we want to focus not just on Jesus, but on the cross in particular. As the cross is the ultimate example of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and to love your neighbour as yourself. As Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that's all we have to boast about, beginning and end of it. Without Christ dying for us, we would be nothing. So now we've been left with the great commission of making disciples. And that has to be done by taking up our crosses and seeking to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that we can show the love of Jesus to the world. We need to follow Paul's example as he followed the example of Jesus. Imagine what would happen if every Christian did that. Imagine the impact on the world if every Christian was living that way. I think people would still think we were crazy, but in a different way. In a way that made them look at us and take interest in why are we being so radically loving and generous and sacrificial, instead of thinking we're just crazy in a way that makes them dismiss us as fools. As a church, we want to be a habitation of the presence of God. And there's no other way to do that than to follow the example of Jesus and taking up his cross. There's no room for cheap grace, for accepting forgiveness without being prepared to give up everything to follow Jesus. That's why we've been looking at emotionally healthy spirituality. And as part of that, we're now looking at our way of life, how we live as both individuals and as a church. And this new series on cruciformity, it doesn't mean now we're done with the last thing and we just move on. But we're looking at this now because as we think about what our way of life should be, we need the correct focus, and that focus needs to be the cross. Our way of life has to include denying ourselves, living differently from how the rest of the world lives. This series needs to be a challenge to us all. I don't want you to go out of here today just feeling blessed and ready for another week. I want you to be challenged. I want you to be thinking about and seeking God about what it means to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, what that looks like in your life. I want you to be thinking about what does your way of life look like in the light of that. See, we don't live our lives just to try and do our best to please God and win his favor so we can get his blessing. This is not about doing all the right things so God will bless you with a great life. It's so God will be with you through everything, through the good times, through the inevitable difficulties. And it's also so, just like Paul with the Corinthians, we can be there for other people in good and bad times. Just like Paul lived among the Corinthians as an example of living out the love of Jesus as shown on the cross, we need to do that in our communities. And perhaps in these coming months, our communities are going to need that from us more than they have for many years. I really hope not. I really hope and pray that the worst predictions aren't realised. And we should definitely be praying that's the case. We should definitely be praying that this virus is not as severe as some of the predictions say it could be. But we cannot be praying prayers like that when we're not prepared to be part of the answer to those prayers. And so we have to be ready to go and demonstrate God's love to in the world and what God, the love of God looks like in what's going to be a time of need for many people, potentially. I mean, this isn't a word just for now. It's how we should always be in any time. I just feel this is potentially a time where it's going to be especially important for the church to stand up and be counted, to step up and live out who we should be. Maybe even to the point of giving away some of that toilet roll you're hoarding. Because whatever time you live in, a church that is known as being crazy because how radically it loves is the only church that's worth being a part of. So I want to close by praying for us as a church and that we can live this out, live out this cruciformity, particularly in this time. Lord, I thank you, you said in your word, while we were still sinners, you died for us. And it wasn't that you had to, it was that you chose to. You made a choice to put us above yourself, above your own needs, above your own desires, above your own pain. I just pray as we go through this series, as we think about what we hear, what we read in your word, we would get a better understanding of the cross, of what you went through, and what it means to pick up our cross and follow you in that. I pray you'd just give us the courage to do that. I pray as we seek you, you give us wisdom in what you want us to do specifically in that area. I pray particularly in this time as there's a lot of fear and panic around, and there's a lot of people just, you know, looking for someone to help, and see that we can step up in that. Not just us here, but the whole church. I just pray for that your radical generosity would just flow through this body of Christ, in this land, throughout the world. That the church in this time would get a new reputation just for how loving they are, just for how sacrificial they are. That people would through us would see who you really are, Lord. That we could really show to the world who you are. Just give them a glimpse of your love, Lord. Amen.